What a special day in the life of our congregation. I thank God for all who have led us in worship today, and especially for Taylor and Sarah Vansel. And Taylor, as far as I'm concerned, y'all can sing that song anytime you want. It was beautiful, beautiful. And grateful too for the opportunity to conclude a sermon series today called Elements of Worship. We've been looking at different elements of our Sunday morning worship services. We had a general sermon about worship, then we had a sermon about the sermon, had a sermon about the music in worship, a sermon about giving of tithes and offerings, a sermon about the Lord's Supper, a sermon about baptism, and today we will conclude the series with the elements that conclude our worship services. The title of the sermon is The Sending and the Blessing. I will read from Luke 24, verses 44 through 53. I'll read from the New Revised Standard Version. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. Let us pray. Lord God, in this preaching moment, I simply ask that you would help me to speak your word, help them to hear your word, and Lord, help us all to do your word. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Christian worship services often conclude with a blessing and a sending. In the Lutheran church I grew up in, at the end of Sunday services, the pastor would bless the congregation, and then the other worship leader would send the congregation by saying, "Go in peace, serve the Lord," and we'd all say, "Thanks be to God." I grew up leaving church with a blessing and ascending. A service outlined in the Book of Common Prayer features a similar two-part ending. First, there is a blessing from the priest, and then this sending is spoken. "Let us go forth in the name of Christ. Thanks be to God." In the Presbyterian Church, USA, worship services end with a charge to the congregation, which is a type of sending, and then a final benediction in which the minister pronounces God's blessing on the congregation. In the United Methodist Church, I attended for a few years, the Sunday service ended with a charge or sending, and then just before we departed, the choir would sing God's blessing over us. This cursory survey shows that while many Christian liturgies conclude with a sending and a blessing, some have the blessing and then the sending, whereas others have the sending and then the blessing. Not to be persnickety, but I wonder which should be last. What should be the ultimate word in a Christian worship service? The sending or the blessing? Maybe Luke's gospel can shed some light on this question. At the end of Luke, Jesus issues a sending. Now, many of us are familiar with the Great Commission of Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Yet Luke records an alternate Great Commission, which is also very important. In Luke 24, 46 through 48, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Here, disciples are sent to be witnesses of repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. This is only appropriate since repentance is the proper response to Christ, and forgiveness is an essential aspect of salvation. Both terms indicate that human beings are caught up in sin. According to the 4th century theologian Saint Augustine, sin is a power that makes us curved in on ourselves. According to the 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr, sin also leads to the moral obtuseness of human collectives. Niebuhr observed, "Nations will always find it more difficult than individuals to behold the beam that is in their own eye while they observe the mote that is in their brother's eye, and individuals find it difficult enough." Both human individuals and collective groups are bent inward and bent wayward. To repent is to bend Godward instead. Christ calls all to repent, to change our mind, to turn toward God, to exercise our will in concert with God's will. Because the power of sin impacts societies and individuals, a witness of repentance has both social and personal dimensions. Back in the year 1511, three Dominican monks were living on the Caribbean island of Hispaniola in an area now known as the Dominican Republic. Columbus had claimed the island for Spain in 1492, and Spanish soldiers were tyrannizing the natives there, plundering their villages, taking advantage of their women, and forcing people into slavery. When the monks learned of this cruelty, they decided to preach about it at Mass on the fourth Sunday of Advent. When the day arrived, the most eloquent of the three monks, Friar Antonio Montesinos, stood to deliver God's word to a sanctuary packed with settlers and Spanish authorities. He declared, "All of you are in mortal sin, and you live and die in it due to the cruelty and tyranny which you practice with this innocent people. Tell me, by what right and with what justice do you hold these Indians in such horrible servitude? How can you keep them so exhausted and oppressed without giving them food or curing their illnesses? All of this so you can daily acquire more gold. Are these not human beings? Do they not have rational spirits? Are you not obliged to love them as you love yourselves?" This sermon marked one of the earliest Christian witnesses against European colonialist slavery, and the congregation was indignant upon hearing it. But one man, by the name of Pedro de Renteria, repented that day. This was an instance of personal, individual repentance. 2 years later, the Dominicans argued their case in the Royal Court of Spain. According to Dr. Francisco Rhodes, this resulted in the first legal provisions providing modest protections for the indigenous populations in the Americas against the most extreme abuses. This marked the beginning of societal repentance. Like these exemplary monks from 500 years ago, Christians today can witness for repentance in the name of Christ. whose teaching to love your neighbor as yourself applies to every person, whose kingdom requires righteousness in personal actions and social relations, and whose death on the cross for all people confirms the inalienable dignity of every human being. As Christ sends us to witness for repentance, he also sends us to be witnesses of forgiveness. The Greek term translated forgiveness in verse 47 is aphesis, which literally denotes release from bondage. In Christ's name, we witness to divine forgiveness that releases us from our bondage to sin. Forgiveness breaks the burdensome chains of iniquity and facilitates spiritual liberation. Forgiveness is crucial, not only in Luke 24, but also in the model prayer Jesus taught his disciples. You may know that one version of the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And another version of the Lord's Prayer says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Vanderbilt professor Amy Jill Levine tells the story of a New Testament course she taught inside a maximum security prison. One night in class, she was making the case regarding these two versions of the Lord's Prayer that the version that says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," is weightier than the forgiveness of trespasses because it has an economic indication. But one of the inmates there who had completed a program in restorative justice responded with emphatic disagreement. He explained that the family members of his victims had forgiven him for his crimes against them. He said, and I quote, "Economics don't mean nothing compared to that word of forgiveness." Forgiveness indeed is priceless. It sets the soul free. What a sending Christ has given us to witness to repentance and forgiveness in his name. Given the import of this mission, some might assert that when a worship service concludes with a sending and a blessing, the sending should be last. They might suggest that to follow the sending with a blessing could diminish the significance of the mission, or dull the edge of the mission, or undermine the urgency of the mission, or pad the challenge of the mission. They might say, hey, people should walk out of church on Sunday mornings with the intense discomfort of the sending burning in their hearts. Yet after Jesus issues the epic sending in Luke 24, he takes the disciples out to Bethany and he blesses them. The term blessing appears in verse 50. And again in verse 51, it's almost as if Luke is saying, don't miss this, dear reader. Jesus blesses his disciples as he departs. We know that God will remain with them through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the power coming from on high. But the resurrected Jesus is leaving at this very moment. He's ascending into heaven, and he will not be with them in the same way again. In Genesis 49, Jacob voices a parting blessing to his children before he dies. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses voices a parting blessing to the Israelites before he dies. And in Luke 24, Jesus voices a parting blessing to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. Luke doesn't report what he said, though. Genesis 49 reports at length what Jacob said when he blessed his children. Deuteronomy 33 reports in great detail what Moses said when he blessed the Israelites, but Luke does not tell us what words Jesus used to bless his disciples, which makes me wonder exactly what he said. While Luke does not record Jesus' words, he reports in verse 50 that Jesus lifted his hands to bless them. The lifting of his hands evokes Leviticus 9, verse 22, when Aaron lifted his hands to bless the Israelites. The word of blessing is likewise reminiscent of Numbers chapter 6, where God told Aaron what words to use when he blessed the Israelites. Given these connections, my best guess is that Jesus blessed the disciples with the words God instructed Aaron to use in Numbers 6, 24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. Whatever the exact words, Jesus' blessing assures the disciples of God's favor. It punctuates the previous sending with divine grace. Keep in mind here the broader context of Luke 24. The disciples had been slow to believe in him, and still he blesses them. They had misunderstood the scriptures, and still he blesses them. They had doubted his resurrection, and still he blesses them. They were just beginning to recognize who he is, and still he blesses them. They had not even gotten started on carrying out the mission he had just sent them on, and still he blesses them. Christ imparts grace apart from any effort on our part. God favors us before we go to fulfill God's mission, not because we go to fulfill it. The sending comes first, and then the blessing, because grace is ultimate. The sending comes first, and then the blessing, because the blessing empowers us to carry out the sending. The sending comes first, and then the blessing. Because while the sending makes us a long shot, the blessing promises triumph. A witness of repentance is not easily successful because it subverts sinful societies and scandalizes wayward individuals calling for change in Christ's name. A witness of forgiveness is not easily successful either, because forgiveness is counterintuitive in a world where self-justification is the order of the day. Forgiveness is counterintuitive in a world where payback is the norm. A witness of repentance and forgiveness in the name of a crucified Savior is an uphill mission, to be sure, but it is a victorious mission. The Greek in verse 50, where Jesus lifts up his hands, echoes precisely the Greek version of the Old Testament at Exodus 17:11. Exodus 17:11 is where Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms so that the Israelites can be victorious. You may remember that in that passage, that as long as his hands were in the air, the Israelites prevailed. As Jesus then lifts up his hands to bless his disciples, he is assuring them not only of grace, but also that they will prevail. He is assuring them not only of divine favor, but also of ultimate triumph. The sending makes us the underdog, but the blessing makes us the favorite to win it all. So if someone were to ask me how a Christian worship service should end? I would suggest that the end of a worship service could mirror the end of Luke's gospel. There would be a sending of the people that conveys our mission to bear witness in Christ's name. Then there would be a blessing that assures God's people of God's favor and empowers them with the grace needed to fulfill the mission. And the worship leader would lift up their hands at the end of the service to remind the congregation that although we have an uphill mission, it is a victorious mission. Although we have a challenging mission, it will ultimately triumph. Although we have an underdog mission, it will ultimately prevail in the kingdom of our God. Amen.